All right, well, you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Maybe we'll start with verse 13. Verse 13a. Shall we bow in silent prayer and personal confession as we prepare to study this passage? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here in the liberty of the Holy Spirit and in His power and under His function. We thank you for believers that gather to your word and to the person of Christ in a regular fashion, in order that we might more intelligently understand your mind and the expressions that you have given for us for this day. And we pray that this will be our portion this hour, that we will understand this passage and hence be able to appropriate it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I want to pick up at verse 13a because that's approximately where we left off last time. Paul apparently in verse 12 and 13 is quoting a couple sayings that were floating around rather loosely at Corinth. These sayings he uses as a transition into some information from the Lord relative to our physical bodies that is very, very important. In verse 13a he says, "Meats for the belly and belly for the meats." Meats for the belly and vice versa. Now apparently this was a saying at Corinth. And last week we tried to illustrate the fact that these Corinthians were following the idea that that God had created certain physical appetites. And then in order to meet the physical appetites, he had created broma or meats. I wonder if this is where we get our word broma seltzer. I don't know. Okay, here is the belly. And there is the meat. And the logic was God created me with certain physical passions for food. And then he created the food to meet the passion. Now, these things are indifferent. See, here is the belly. And here is the meat. And these are indifferent in terms of morals. They are amoral. I don't know. Some of my pastor friends try to teach that even gluttony is not a sin. That's the fat ones. That is for this dispensation. I'm joking, of course. Okay, Paul is quoting a saying that apparently was going around in Corinth. Now, in verse 12, I brought this one out first to sort of illustrate how he makes the transition in verse 12. In verse 12a, we have another saying apparently that was going around Corinth. All things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me. He quotes this saying and applies it to himself. Now, apparently the Corinthians were overusing both of these phrases or clauses and misapplying them in their lives. In verse 13, he says, "Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." Now, in verse 13b, "God shall destroy" is that old verb that we've had before, "shall destroy," katargeo. Future tense of it is katargesai. That should be E-I, I think, yeah. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-S-E-I. And this comes from K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, if you want to look it up. This really means to render inoperative. It's the same statement that is used relative to Satan's power over death in Hebrews chapter 2 that we had several weeks ago in our Sunday morning services. It means to bring to naught. Okay, now, what Paul is saying there is that the belly and meats are temporal things. They are temporal. They are also indifferent things. They are all moral things. And they only require their significance in relationship to particular persons and circumstances. There is absolutely no parallel between that which is indifferent in the mind of God, that which is all moral in the mind of God, and that which is absolutely wrong, you see, in the sight of God. The Corinthians, in their carnal thinking, were following the logic that God created my belly with certain desires, and then he created meats to fit the desire. They then took that a step farther, and they applied this idea to their sexual passions. Sexual passions. He created the male with his sexual passions, and they created the female with her sexual passions. That's supposed to be a female. You wouldn't know nowadays which is which. Now, in a sense, that's true. That male and female created he them. But he also said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Singular. The Corinthians were taking this along with the society of their day. They had fallen into the error of their day and just began to freely apply it. You've got to understand, of course, that in Corinth itself, at the temple of Epaphrodite, just one illustration. Historians say that in Paul's time, in the temple of Epaphrodite at Corinth, there were 1,000 priestesses that functioned, that one of their main functions was to have sexual relationships with any male worshipers. In other words, fornication was a part of the religion of the day and part of the religious act of worship of the pagan deities. And I suppose the attitude of the wives, I don't know, I just imagine that the attitude of the wives of that day was, well, it's okay, I guess, for our husbands to have fornication as long as they do it in the temple with the priestesses. But nowhere else. The Corinthians were taking this concept of all things are lawful and meats for the belly and applying it to themselves in terms of their physical passions. So that you read in verse 13 in the last clause, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So what Paul does, he utilizes this saying that was going around in Corinth in verse 12 to make a transition. And he's going to lay down some principles relative to spiritual attitudes and also to our physical bodies in the context. Two of those principles he brings up in verse 12b. Okay. Principles. Two principles, let's put it down, relative to Christian liberty. One, all things are lawful to me. Well, maybe we better start with make it three. We'll make it three because I wasn't going to use this one, but I'll have to sort of introduce it. Now, when he says all things are lawful, he is talking about things that are indifferent. things that are indifferent from divine viewpoint. And the idea here is that you do not put the believer under any type of a legalistic system. That's one part of the idea. But just because the believer is not under any legalistic system does not mean that there isn't some absolute no-nos in God's eyes. See? They knew that they were not under any type of a legalistic system. But that does not a priori mean that there aren't certain things that are absolutely wrong from divine viewpoint. So when he says all things are lawful to me, then he's talking about things that are indifferent or amoral in themselves. It has always been wrong to steal. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal. It was wrong to steal before the Ten Commandments were written. It was wrong to commit adultery before the Ten Commandments were written. It was wrong to lust after your neighbor's private property before the Ten Commandments were written. It's still wrong to lust for your neighbor's property. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's always been wrong. The Ten Commandments are simply sort of commentaries on the depravity of man, that God had to tell human beings that these things were wrong and sort of reaffirm it to the Israelites. It's just an illustration of their depravity. So when Paul says all things are lawful to me, it doesn't mean that all things without exclusion. Anything from divine viewpoint that was wrong, he rejected. The second principle that's given is that all things are not expedient. Okay. Now the words, these are relative to Christian liberty, by the way. The word expedient is the word sumpherai. S-U-M-P-H-E-R-E-I. Sumpherai is one of those beautiful Koine Greek words that joins a preposition to the verb. Pherai means to bear or to bring. To bear or to bring. And sum is the preposition together. To bring together or to bear together. And hence then, sumpherai, we'll put that down, to bring together. Sumpherai then comes to mean to profit or to help, to be helpful. To bring together with the concept of being helpful. And what he is saying, and then you have the idea to profit, see, it comes out of that. What he is saying is that all things are not profitable. All things do not bear together for the good of believers. Okay. That's a principle. There are some things in the Christian experience that will not be helpful to others. You may have some liberty in those things, but they will not help others. In our consideration of the function of those things or doing those things, we need to keep in mind what is helpful to others. The third principle that's involved. And he repeats, see, the first one. All things are lawful unto me, verse 12b, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the idea here is believers are not to be controlled by things indifferent. And I think included in that idea is not even by healthy sexual passions within their proper context. Okay. Sexual passions are not things indifferent, but I think in the context, Paul is saying, that I won't even be brought under the power of sexual passions in their proper context, that is, in the marital relationship. And what he is saying here, in essence, is that by abusing our Christian liberty, it's possible to lose self-control. And when that happens, then we are brought under the power of the thing, and liberty then has become bondage. I think that's what he's saying in the passage. We have liberty, but liberty can become bondage to us. Okay, and that is a principle that's involved in this concept. Liberty can become bondage. I know believers that whenever they feel that their liberty is threatened, they just so overly react. It's absolutely pathetic. They mental attitude sin and everything else because they are in bondage to their liberty. Paul says there are some things for which we can even forsake our liberty. We do it as a matter of option. Now, in verse 13 and 14, the rest of the paragraph, he's going to give us some information relative to our bodies in this matter of fornication, and which sort of gives some added reinforcement of the fact that of the evils of fornication. All right, verse 13. Feel free to stop me at any time if you need clarification or if I don't make clear what I'm trying to say. Verse 13, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall render inoperative both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication. In other words, the original purpose of creating the body was not that it would be used in illicit sexual intercourse. But the body is for the Lord. There is a contrast here between our bellies and our bodies. The belly is for the body, but the body is for the Lord. So here, if you were to diagram this, verse 13b, here we have the body, and here we have the Lord. Now this, you see, the belly, here's the belly, and here's the meat. These are going to be rendered inoperative, see? There's going to come a time when these physical desires for food are not going to be as they are now in the eternal state. But the body is different. This is temporal. And the body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, this is permanent. And the idea there is that our bodies not only belong to Him who created them, but they were created in such a way that they can bring glory to Him. Unchastity is not like food. There is no parallel between the belly and the body. In fact, there is a distinct contrast in the passage. Not only is the body for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. It's a reciprocal concept. Our bodies are so designed that they can fulfill the Lord's function and the Lord's desire for us in this life through the body. So he's making a contrast in the latter part of verse 13 between that which is permanent and lasting and that which is temporal. Verse 14. In verse 14, he is saying our bodies are eternal. That's the principle there. He reinforces that principle. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Now, not only was the problem of the temple problem a problem of fornication in Corinth, but there was another problem. In all of the ancient pagan religions, I don't care what country you're in, you'll find an ancient dualism. In all religions, whether you're in Babylon or Persia or ancient Greece or Rome. And that was the distinction between spirit and flesh, in this case, which means the body. Spirit was generally looked upon to be good and incorruptible. But flesh was looked upon to be evil and corruptible and hopeless. This was defiled and dirty. But this was clean. And because it was incorruptible, even though the body was the house of the spirit, if you took the body and rolled it in the mire, the body was like a piece of gold. The spirit was like a piece of gold. And you get the mud and so on all over the piece of gold, but it didn't impregnate the gold. It didn't hurt it. So the idea was that since the body was this way, well, just go ahead and let it run its course. It has no influence on spirit. Now, this will be preserved clean regardless of what you do with the body. Now, that philosophy, that concept permeated nearly all ancient religions and cosmogonies, a concept of a worldview of the person involved in the religion. Now, Paul is straightening that out. And isn't it interesting that he does this with the Corinthians? It is in the book of Corinth that you have the doctrine of the physical, bodily resurrection delineated as nowhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extant passage on physical, bodily resurrection in all of the Bible. And there he's not arguing at all for the resurrection of Christ. He's arguing for the bodily resurrection of believers. It is in a carnal church that you have the doctrine of physical, bodily resurrection delineated. This he hints at, no, he doesn't hint at it, he just simply states it in chapter 6 and verse 14, and then he's going to delineate it in chapter 15. The reason that he's doing this is because of this sort of attitude of the Corinthians that was sort of adapting to the ancient dualism that was just part of their and parcel of the religions that surrounded them. Verse 15 gives other cause for rejection of fornication. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, this is an additional thought over verse 13. In verse 13, he says, your bodies are for the Lord. They are directed toward the Lord. Now in verse 15, he says, your bodies. Well, I forgot the word body. Your bodies are united to him. Okay, now they knew this. He's just reminding them of something that they sort of let slip. They are united to Christ. They are part and parcel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians, adumbrates on this. In chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and above all, in chapter 5 and verse 30. Would you look at that, please? Ephesians chapter 4. Well, that's not, is that right? What passage did I have? That's not right, is it? Yes, that's verse 16 particularly. I'll read verse 15. But speaking the truth of love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, meaning the head of the body, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that verse is speaking of the relationship of believers within the body and their function within the body. They add, or they, if you took that member away from the body, there would be a loss within the body. So every member of the body adds something to the body. In chapter 5 and verse 30 particularly, this is a verse that, if I remember correctly, is found in some later texts, but nevertheless, the concept is accurate. Verse 29 says, "No man hath ever hated his own flesh, unless he's mentally sick, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now that word members there, the word members is used in verse 15 and also Ephesians 5:30. We are members of his body. That is the word mele. M-E-L-E. Mele means a limb. Or any organic part of the body. Now that's a fantastic concept, that we have become so united with Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this age that we have become actually part and parcel of his body. As a member of Christ, my body is a living organism fitted to carry out his purpose in grace. Now, how then can a believer take that which belongs to Christ and which is part of Christ and effect an unholy union with it? See, this is the idea that is found in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? The verb here, are, is the verb estin, E-S-T-I-N, which is absolute status quo. This is a present or durative action of absolute status quo. Okay, so he says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot?" And then that expression, King James translators couldn't figure out a way to translate it, so they say, "God forbid." What's a New American say where it says "God forbid" there? Anybody have? Pardon? May it never be. May it never be. It's an optative mode that it's so far removed from reality, from divine viewpoint, that Paul simply uses the optative mode, negates it, says it could not be. It could never be. Okay. Now, how do you make them members of a harlot? You make them members of a harlot by joining them in sexual relations. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? Verse 16. Okay, the word joined. Now, this is a participle. And it has an article with it. So it literally says, "Don't you know that the one joining himself," and it happens to be a present participle. You have a ha plus this word kalomenos. H-O-K-O-L-L-O-M-E-N-O-S. Kalomenos is a present middle participle. Middle tense, or middle voice, emphasizes the interest of the subject in the action and the results of the action. This comes from kalao, K-O-L-L-A-O, A-O, kalao. Okay, this means to glue, or to fuse, or to weld. Now this means, with the middle voice, to join together for oneself. all of the participles here that are used for joined are of that nature. They are middle voice from kalao. Okay, what? Know you not that he that is joined to a harlot or glued to a harlot in sexual relations is one body? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh, referring to the marital relation or the sexual act. That in fornication or in sexual union, you become one with the person with whom you have the sexual relationship. Now, how many people can you be one with? Whenever a person has a multiple of people with whom he has sexual relations, he is lying to himself and to that person. He's saying to every person, and this does tremendous damage in his mind. And this is one of the horrible results of fornication. This person, in his mentality and in his self-consciousness and in his volition and in his emotions and in his senses and in his conscience, every facet of his mind is affected by illicit sexual relationships, and he is saying, I am one. But then you divide it. I am one half. Or one fourth. Or one eighth. And that is precisely what is happening to his mentality. He is destroying his mind. Can't do any other thing. It can only be destructive within himself. Fornication, illicit sexual union, though it's intended to be temporal, forms a permanent bond, a bond in such a way that the person's mind is affected. So he says, know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? He doesn't. Now there he uses the indicative mode. Again, status quo verb. He didn't say, whether you believe it or not, you're one body with that person. He didn't say that. He didn't say you might be one body. He didn't say you could be one body or maybe you'll be one body. He says you are. From divine viewpoint, you are. Whether you believe it or not. And people who practice fornication always look at it as being temporal, as though it doesn't have much significance. That's not true. Fornication brings a man and a woman into a relation so close and so powerful that it forms one complex personality on a lower plane. Fornication stands alone in that it's so destructive to the soul and the spirit that it renders the body impossible for the fulfillment of the Lord's design for it. So Paul says, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Stay away from it. Every sin that a man does is without the body, or is external to the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It involves a damage to his personality. It is destructive to his spirit and his soul and his body also in such a way that God cannot fulfill the design for the person's body. Okay? It will be manifested in the person's mentality and in everything he does, those attitudes. So he says, flee! And keep on fleeing fornication. Run from it. Stay away from it. I shared this passage with the teenagers a couple months ago. And here are some points that I gave them. These are 6 points on how to flee fornication. Number one, believe what the Bible says about your union with Christ and the sanctity of sex. In other words, do not adopt the worldview of sex that is current. Do not adopt the unhealthy view of Christians also. unhealthy view of Christians is you suppress sex. You sort of push it into your subconscious. The world view of sex is you express it all the time. Some people have the attitude, well, I might as well say it because I thought it, as though there should be no discipline in a person's mind. Well, healthy Christians adapt the biblical concept of sex, that God created me with sexual passions, yes, and He designed marriage for the fulfillment of those sexual passions, and marriage will bring the maximum fulfillment of sexual desires. Okay? Secondly, not only believe what your Bible says about union with Christ and the sanctity of sex, but believe in what the Bible says about the evils of fornication. That they are so destructive to the person's personality and his mentality that they cannot but simply distort and pervert and even stymie the work of the Lord in the person's body. Thirdly, reject non-biblical ideas such as the new morality, the old immorality, and the Hugh Hefner approach. And by the way, it gets more difficult and more difficult in our age to fulfill this. They now have X-rated movies on television. Fourthly, reject pornographic literature, movies, and so on. Don't have anything to do with them. Stay away from them. Now, somebody says, are you making a legalistic system by which to flee fornication? No, these are just practical principles to follow in your life. It doesn't mean that's going to totally protect you from fornication. Fifthly, save your body for your wife or husband. Learn sex with your right man and your right woman that God has designed for you. And sixthly, mothers and dads, even though I talked to teenagers when I was sharing this, should educate their children to the joys of sex in its proper context. Best place to learn sex is in the home, not in school. Now, we are living in an age when the Western civilization is returning to paganism. I clipped an article out of last Sunday's paper on courses offered in some local school. I can't remember that. I should have brought it. On the concept of communication with spirits, Indian religions and their value and contribution to our society, some of the Far Eastern religions and how they can contribute to our mind development, and this type of thing. Along with all of this, you have an influx of sexual mores that are very similar to the pagans of Rome and of Greece. It's no wonder that we need clear teaching on fornication. And there's probably not a better passage than this one. Every sin, Paul says, that a man does is external to the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. In a very real sense, he renders inoperative the function of his mind relative to divine viewpoint. Isn't that he can't be forgiven? But he so clouds his mind that his body will not function even properly relative to what the Lord designed it. Okay, in the midst of that historical temporal problem at Rome, at Corinth, a temporal problem, that's not been a temporal, that's a permanent problem in the history of the church. In the midst of that, he has this fantastic passage on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our physical bodies. What? Know ye not? Every time he wants to make a point with these carnal believers who thought they were so smart, he uses this expression, know ye not. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you and which you have of God, and you are not your own? Now, in practically every one of those cases, there is an intense identification of the subject. Oh, well, he doesn't have... Yeah, there it is. There's the verb. He doesn't express it. No, okay. The concept in verse 18, or verse 19, I'm sorry. The word that he uses for body is the word soma. This is a doctrine that nearly all of us know and sometimes take for granted. But the word soma means literal physical body. This doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit is a doctrine which we so just take for granted. The indwelling of the Spirit, the purpose of the indwelling Spirit is to bring into fulfillment all that God has designed for the believer in the age of grace. That's why the Spirit indwells us. The only way he can do that is by the filling of the Spirit or the control of the Spirit. But here, as in no other place in the New Testament, we have that doctrine of indwelling taught. And practically every word is important. Which is in you? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The word for temple there is the word naos. N-A-O-S. Naos would be better translated sanctuary or sacred place. Now there have been approximately three of these. In history, I guess you'd have to say there's six of these. There is a broader term that is used for the temple or the temple area. It is Heron. Heron. E-I-R-O-N. The rough breathing. Heron meant the temple proper. Not the temple proper, but the temple area. But naos always meant the Holy of Holies, the holy place. Every time Paul wants believers to understand about the indwelling of the Spirit, he uses this word naos. Jesus uses this word in relationship to his own body. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Now there have been seven great temples. There are seven great temples in God's plan. Seven great temples in God's plan. Let me see if I can get these all down on one spot. There was first of all, maybe you'd have to put six. I don't know. You have the Tabernacle of the Wilderness. Two, you had the Temple of Solomon. And three, you had the Temple of Zerubbabel. Now, there is another one. I'm going to put it down here, but I don't think God was in it much. This is the Temple of Herod. Even though the Lord paid certain respects to it, I don't think the Lord was in it much. Tabernacle in the Wilderness was CA 1446 to the time of Solomon. Solomon began his temple in the fourth year of his reign, which would be 966. Temple of Solomon runs from about 966, CA 966, until 597 when it's destroyed. And then Zerubbabel comes back after the captivity, circa 520, spends 5 years rebuilding it. Then it's destroyed by the Greeks. No, not by the Greeks, by the Persians. Okay, these three are all past. Now, in this age, there is reference to the temple of the Holy Spirit, temple of God. Point four, each believer's body. God actually resides in the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. In other words, the incarnation of God continues in this age. The incarnation does not stop at Jesus Christ. it continues through the church age and will continue into eternity. Each believer is called the naos, the sanctuary of God. Now, recently, a man asked me what I felt about the dedication of church buildings. In fact, he was asking me subtly if I would help dedicate their building. I said, if you invite me to speak, I'll speak on the foolishness of dedicating buildings to the Lord. It's absolutely ludicrous. Sanctify your own building, sanctified in your mind. Just like the church, this building is no more sanctified than your home is sanctified. It's just a building, just a place we meet. The only thing that's sanctified in this age are human beings. There is, the believer is the holy place. He's the naos. He's the temple of God. He's the place of worship. He's the place where the honor of God dwells. He is the place where the glory of God is to be manifested in the believer. So why confuse people by having some type of sanctimonious service over a building? If you want to have a service and thank the Lord you have a place to meet, I'll be glad to take part. But I don't want to be part and parcel of something that communicates mistruth and confuses people. The money you give to this building, you don't give to the Lord. Now, you just mark it down in your mentality. That's a bunch of baloney. You give money to this building so you can be comfortable. And we're just all selfish enough that we want to be comfortable. And that's okay. I'm not against that. I'd rather have an air-conditioned building than the swelter and the heat anytime. But in no way do I equate that as giving that to the Lord. You know, let's all have a building fund. Bring your money, tithes and offerings for the Lord. We want to have a building that pleases the Lord. He didn't even have one. He spoke outdoors. Yeah. Money you give the Lord, you give to human beings. You invest it in human beings and in their ministry. Period. That's the money that goes to the Lord. Well, three present. Each local assembly. When it meets, now, we're not talking about the building. That should be clear by now. We're talking about the local body of believers. When they meet, they are a special sanctuary. And this is what is referred to in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And then the entire body of Christ, which comprises all believers, regardless of where they meet in local assembly. And that expression is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. These are three present aspects of the naos, or sanctuary of God. There will be a future sanctuary, the millennial temple. Ezekiel 41 through 43. Okay, this is future. Okay, now when the word naos is used, it is the special sanctuary. In regards to Solomon's temple, in regards to Zerubbabel's temple, in regards to the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was always that special sanctuary. Here, for example, would be somewhat of an illustration of the tabernacle in the wilderness, surrounded by a curtained wall. Looks something like that. And within this rectangular building, with two rooms in it, separated by the curtain, this would be the naos, where this would be the hi'aron. This whole area would be the hi'aron. And of course, you had your altar right here at the gate. Okay, the naos is always looked upon as the innermost sanctuary, the special sanctuary containing the holy place and the holy of holies, the place of worship, the place where God's honor dwells, the place where God's glory is manifested. That place right now in this age is the body of the believers. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is emphasizing the sanctity then of our body. Know ye not that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? How can you then go and have fornication? Those kind of. Well, the only way you can do it is if you ignore the truth of the sanctuary, state of carnality, which is absolute, and you become involved in illicit sexual relationship. Not only is the body the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, all of those tense, all those verbs are durative tenses. See? 6:19. Body is temple. This is esten. This is I-me verb. The I-M-I. Present tense. Which you have. That's present tense. You keep on having it. Which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own. Same thing. I didn't look at that one. I'm going to make sure. Oh, I'm looking at chapter 7. Yeah, Esther, and you are not your own. In other words, this is present tense. In other words, God never lives in rented property. He didn't just take a lease on it out for 6 months or until you committed some sin. He bought the property and then he moved in. You're his. He always purchases a place before he occupies it. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Gee, we're just getting into this, and it's time to quit. For you are bought, you are purchased with a price. That price, of course, is the death of God's only Son. That death of His Son redeemed you. See, here, in every problem that He is straightening out these people, He takes them back to the cross. In their problem of exaltation of human wisdom and human ability in chapters 1, 2, and 3, He says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but that we are to say it is the power of God and salvation. In chapter 5, where you have the man in fornication, He says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. See, now in the problem of fornication, He takes him back to the cross. What? No, you're not. Your body is temple, Holy Spirit's in you. Have God, you're not your own, for you are bought, you are redeemed with a price. The word redemption there is the, well, where did I write that down? Oh, there it is. Now, this is an aorist passive. So it could be translated, you were purchased. This is an aorist passive. Indicative. Now, the aorist tense calls attention to the consummate fact from divine viewpoint. Passive means somebody else had to do it. In this case, Christ purchased you. You could not purchase yourself. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. We're not hoping that we're purchased. It's not that we will be purchased, it's that we are. Okay? The verb there is the verb from agorazo, which means to purchase out of the marketplace of sin. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to God. Latter clause is omitted in some texts. In other words, some texts stop with the word body. Therefore, glorify God in your own body. If you're interested in the texts, and in your spirit, which are God's, is found in Textus Receptus, from which the King James is translated. And the other two are very late Latin text. And that's about all. Okay. So, summary. The Corinthians were perverting liberty in their mentality. They were making way for the problem of fornication. Now, when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm afraid when I come to you, there may still be fornication there. When he writes 2 Corinthians. So apparently, Chloe had really spilled the beans to Paul. And he was telling them, everybody back in Corinth is saying, all things are lawful. And God created passions like we have them, and then He created the way to satisfy the passions. So let's just have a big ball. So Paul straightened him out on the concepts of their physical body, that the body is not like meat and the belly, which are temporal. The body is permanent, and the body has been made in such a way that it's designed for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And Christ is the Lord of the body. Not only is He Lord of the body, we are members of His body. Now that is incompatible with fornication. So flee fornication. Fornication is so destructive to your mentality and your personality that it'll even render your body inoperative relative for that which it was created in the Lord. Moreover, your body is actually the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. That is, the incarnation of God continues. If you read the New Testament rightly, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwell you. And this came at a great price, this redemption of your body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay? Now, are there any questions? Good passage for all over 40. Prime of life. All right, next week we'll take up chapter 7. And in chapter 7 there are four distinct paragraphs relative to marriage. And there's information for everybody there. There's information for people who aren't married. There's information for believers that are married. Two believers. There's information for a believer that's married to an unbeliever. There's information for virgins who anticipate getting married. And then there's information for widows in there. So we just hit the gamut. By the time we get through chapter 7, we're going to spend a few weeks on chapter 7. Shall we pray? Thank you for this revelation, our Father, that helps us to understand the eternality of our bodies, the uniqueness of them, the fact that they are not transitory or temporal from divine viewpoint, but they are eternal. And that our bodies one day will be physically raised, just like Jesus' body was. We pray that at Holly Hills we will take seriously the exhortation, the command, to flee fornication. Guard the minds of our people in this area. Bring this truth to their mentalities in the hours of temptation, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.